It's different looking out over this group than the one I'm used to over at Capshaw, but it's good to be here. I appreciate the opportunity to come and speak to you from God's Word. Our desire is that every one of us leave this place ready to go to heaven. You know, you may be now, you may need to make changes in your life. Whatever it is, we want to encourage you to live your life to be toward God. We lived in Alabama 40 years ago over in Muscle Shoals and then moved to Georgia for 30 years after a short trip to Tupelo, Mississippi, and came back to be closer to grandkids. Didn't have any over in Georgia anymore, but we've been at Capshaw now for 3.5 years and have enjoyed the work there. Look forward to seeing, hopefully, a lot of you this afternoon at 4 o'clock if you come back. We're having our singing up here at y'all's building, for those that might not have known that. I knew Brother Frank Caulfield's dad. I didn't know him until just about 3 or 4 months ago. But his dad was a special person and his mom to me in Richmond, Virginia, 1975, before a few of you were thought of. They were good people. I knew some of the Laxons' friends over in when we were at Ember Hills in Georgia, in Atlanta. One of the members over there grew up over in Athens and I think played basketball with John and Glenn and some of the others. It's good to meet you. I hope to get to know everybody here better in the future than we have in the past. Some I've seen visiting Capshaw and other places, and others we haven't known. What we want to talk about this morning is what we can do in God's service. You know, a lot of times people get to thinking, yeah, I'm nothing special. And there's nothing wrong with thinking that, except that we are special to God. We are special to Him. And you know, throughout history, if you really look through the scriptures and look at what God chose and who He chose to help Him in His work, sometimes it's young people, sometimes it's older people. And not very often is it people who are the ones that the world would look up to as being the most important. As we look at this and we consider it, you know, I've got a picture that I found on the internet. It's not a real good one of supposedly our Lord with the 12 apostles. If you stop and just start with those men and think about them, would you pick these men? If you were given the job to pick 12 people to go out through, let's say, the two counties here, and do a job trying to get everybody kind of rallied around something, would you pick these men, or would you look for the people that had the most education? The most, you know, they were known by everybody. Jesus didn't do that. Would you have entrusted your work to those that didn't have very much education? Galileans. You know, the people who were educated were around Jerusalem. The Galileans were not thought to be very important as far as those were fishermen, those were common people. But those are who Jesus used in His message and in His service, and He trained them for 3 years. Fishermen. You know, Peter, Andrew, James, and John were fishermen, some of the others possibly. Then you've got a tax collector and a zealot. I sure wouldn't have put those two people together, because a tax collector was working for the Roman government, and a zealot had basically agreed to violently overthrow that government. They were could have been the terrorists of their day. So you put a tax collector and you put a zealot together, and Jesus brought them together. Now the whole point is that God doesn't use who we think He would use. You go back to Gideon in the Old Testament, into the time of the Judges, in Judges chapter 6. If you want to turn there, we'll have one of the passages on the screen. But Gideon, when the Midianites were oppressing Israel, We see that God said, the Lord turned to him, to Gideon, and said, Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Now, Gideon was threshing wheat by the wine press. He was just doing an ordinary job, and God says, you're going to save the country. You're going to save your brethren. And his reply, as we look at it, was, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? I'm just, as he says here, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. He said, my family, nobody in Manasseh knows us, and I'm the least in my father's house. I'm a nobody, is what he's saying. But God said to him, surely I will be with you. You shall defeat the Midianites as one man. And you know the rest of the story, that God had him kind of bring all the people together, all the warriors and the people that were afraid to go home, and then the people that lapped a certain way at the brook. He only had 300 people, and they didn't even take swords. Now, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to go to a battle and not take a sword, does it? He had them take trumpets and a pitcher with a candle or a lamp in it. And they were to break those and blow their trumpets. And what happened is God confused the Midianites and they killed themselves and they ran away. And then the rest of the army went and slew them. But Gideon wasn't anybody special. Gideon was just a normal person like you and I. You go even to one of the heroes in the Old Testament, King David. But when God selected him, David was a young man. Samuel was told when Saul was rejected as being king and he was going to select David. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him being Saul. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now see, that's our problem a lot of times. Yesterday morning we had a men's Bible study and ate together, and the fellow that was giving the message talked about the fact that sowing seeds, that often we try to test the soil before we sow the seed. We don't want to be rejected. But as David is selected here, he is the one who God selected, even though he was young. And if you remember the rest of the story, when Saul went to his house, he went through his brothers. And they came to the end of them, and God's, no, that's not who we're going to pick. He said, well, I got a young son, he's out tending the sheep. That's the one to bring, and that's the one God selected. But there wasn't anything special about Moses, about David. I got Moses on the screen, that you see, and so I got jumped ahead of myself. But Moses was a little bit different. Moses, for the first 40 years of his life, I keep hitting the wrong button. The first 40 years of his life, he was a somebody, wasn't he? He learned to be a somebody. He was the Pharaoh's grandson. He was somebody. And then at 40 years old, he thought he was ready. I'm ready. For some reason, it seems like he knew that he was going to deliver the children of Israel, so he killed an Egyptian taskmaster that was bothering or treating his brethren harshly. And then he had to run out of the country. And the next 40 years, he learned to be a nobody. He went out and he tended sheep. If, you know, in 40 years, you can forget about everything you ever learned in the 40 years before. I'm not quite to 80, but, you know, there are things that I learned as a teenager and stuff that it's harder to, first of all, I can't do them anymore. And secondly, it's harder to remember some of those things. But in the second 40 years, he learned to be a nobody. And you know, it wasn't until he learned that he wasn't as important as he thought he was that God sent the burning bush and selected him to go and to lead the people. It's after he had humbled himself being a shepherd for those 40 years. Then you go even to the apostles. You remember that James and John, and let's go ahead and turn there, if you will, to these two passages because they kind of illustrate what we're trying to talk about. In Luke chapter 9, if we turn over there together, Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51, it says, "Now it came to pass when time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, And they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?'" They're not listening to you. They're not going to receive you, so we're just going to wipe them out. They thought that that was the way to go. Then, as you look at it, but he turned in verse 55. He turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went away to another village. You turn back to Mark chapter 3, when the apostles were first kind of picked. Jesus dubbed them with a name. Mark chapter 3 and verse 17, if you turn back there. I apologize, my Bible, I'm not turning it as fast as I like. Verse 17, when he picked James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Now, they exhibited that attitude 3 years later. But as you look at James and John, we're talking about John specifically here, they were the sons of thunder. James, though, or we'll start with John here, he saw his Lord and his best friend crucified. In Acts chapter 12, he saw his older brother murdered by the king. But in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7, you know, a lot of us, as we see those kind of things, we experience bad things, we can get kind of bitter, can't we? We can get angered at that. John, though, writes about love in his epistles. He was transformed by Jesus. John didn't grow bitter in his old age. He became better. Someone said a long time ago, the only difference is where he put his eye. Bitter has the I in it. Better has an E. And just a play on words there, but it's true. He didn't become bitter at the things he experienced in life. He used those to try to encourage other people and to cause them to do what God would have them to do. You remember the story of Daniel. And Daniel, again, was among those taken in the captivity by the Babylonians. But Daniel, and one of the things I always, when I was little, didn't learn this, the truth of this till I was older, is I always saw pictures of Daniel being a young man in the lion's den. That's not true. Daniel was in his 80s at least, if not 90s, when he was thrown into that lion's den. But Daniel, I got to learn the button here. In Daniel chapter 6, Daniel is confronted. It says, "So the king gave the command, after he wouldn't bow down and would still go and pray and open his window toward Jerusalem. They brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions, but the king spoke, saying to Daniel, 'Your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you.'" So Daniel was delivered, not as a young man, but an old man. Later on, one of the things that set Daniel apart in his early age is he wasn't willing to do the things that the world wanted him to do. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar and Aspenaz, the eunuch leader, the leader of the eunuchs, tried to get him to eat the food that God had told him not to eat? He wouldn't eat it. He made up his mind to do what God wanted him to do. And that's, as we talk about ordinary people, That's the difference between someone that's going to go to heaven and someone that isn't going to make it. Is we make up our mind to do what God wants us to do. No matter what the consequence. No matter what the obstacle. Daniel, when he saw a vision that troubled him later on, had asked, you know, what's going on? He prayed to God. And then in Daniel chapter 9, verse 22, it says, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, have I now come forth to give you skill to understand? At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. What set Daniel apart wasn't that he was some kind of special person, different than everybody else, but it was his attitude toward God and his willingness to do what God wanted to do. Found a picture of some cartoon superheroes. You know, when I was a kid, I had some comic books and watched cartoons and movies and things of a lot of these people. But our heroes. We stop and think who our heroes are. You know, who are your heroes? Hopefully it's not that group at the top of the screen. Hopefully it's people who have made a difference in your life. When we moved to Muscle Shoals, Alabama in 1981, I very soon became acquainted with Brother Early Williams. He was an elder at College View, and he helped support us when we were there at Wilson Dam Road, which is now, I think, Tri-Cities. But Brother Early Williams had cancer. One of the girls went to a little preschool just about 4 or 5 houses down from his house. So I would stop a lot of times when I drop them off and talk to Brother Williams. And we would study, we would talk. But then over the next 3 or 4 years, Brother Williams' cancer got worse and worse. He had more at that time, now that's 40 years ago, had more cancer treatments than anybody else I'd ever known personally in my life. And I never heard him complain about it. But the last time I saw Brother Williams, they had converted his sunroom on the back of his house to a room where he could stay with a hospital bed, and brought a phone out before all the Google and before all the cell phones and things. And he would sit there, lay in the bed. And the last time I saw him, he got tears in his eyes and he says, I can't go be with the brethren anymore. And then he got a little smile on his face and he said, but I figured out what I can do. Like a congregation like this, when it was meeting, he would pick up his phone and dial every number of every member that went to College View. And that was a pretty good-sized congregation. If the people answered and he asked them why they weren't with the assembly, he would, you know, talk to them, try to encourage them, pray for them. Then after services, he'd call one of the other elders and say, you need to go see them. If they were sick, he would do kind of the same thing. But that's an example of really a shepherd. He was looking out after the sheep. I told people for a long time, I want to be like him when I grow up. Because he's a good example of someone. There's not just him, but there's a lot of other people in our lives that, as we look at it, influence us and try to encourage us to do what God wants us to do. We've got other examples. I remember when I was young, there was a family in Marion, Indiana, Tom Wheeler and his wife Sylvia. Back during the days of the 60s when the skirts were disappearing, and they weren't using much material in them, it was a problem in the congregations at that time. A lot of the young ladies, because everybody else was doing it, wanted to wear miniskirts. Well, Tom was the preacher there. His wife and his daughters dressed modestly, and they were a good example. One of the members wanted him to preach about wearing immodest swimwear and all that. And I remember Tom, happened to be there that day. I was just about 20, I believe. And the guy asked him, he said, you need to preach a lesson on the wear and all this, not wearing swimsuits and stuff. And Tom looked at him and said, well, the day that you quit buying them for your daughters, I'll preach on it. And it's really the truth. Preacher is not supposed to be the one that teaches all these things. It's you as grandparents or parents to teach the children what's right and to take a stand. You know, we talk about God's helpers, ordinary people. Well, it's ordinary people who take a stand for God. It's not just letting, we're different than the world. People if at work or where you live need to see that you're different. Not because you're weird. Now, they might consider us weird. But because you don't do the things that they do. You don't go to the places that they do. They need to be able to see in us that we are living to a different standard. We don't talk the same way a lot of times. We don't use the same language. Don't watch the same movies. Don't, you know, you can start naming a lot of things through there. What can we do? Well, the first thing you can do is serve God and be His child. You know, that's number one, the decision that I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And it's not always easy. It's not always easy when everybody around you is doing something wrong for you not to do it too. At work, everybody's telling, you know, somebody's telling off-color jokes and stuff. It's not so easy to walk away or to not laugh. There's just a lot of things. But we've got to serve God, and that means being different. You know, Jesus wasn't accepted by a lot of people. We're studying John right now in our adult class upstairs. And if you go through the Gospel of John, you know, there are more instances where people rejected Jesus than when people obeyed Him. John shows us, he's not afraid to show that not everybody's going to listen. Not everybody's going to listen. Not everybody's going to do what's right. But if I want to go be with my Savior when I lay down this life, I've got to do what's right. I've got to be His child. I got to be with the saints when they worship. And, you know, you've got them here, we've got them at Capshaw, we've had them a lot of places, older folks that don't always feel good, but they're there. You know, that's a big encouragement. Some of my heroes are some of the in other places where we've lived, older widow ladies that were there even when they couldn't hardly get out. That's a good example. You and I can be that example. We can encourage those that are weak and discouraged. You know, we have one lady in particular that it doesn't matter what's going on in her life or how bad her family situation is. If someone's sick, they're going to get a card from her. They're going to get a phone call from her to try to encourage. We need to be like that. To me, that's a modern day hero of a Christian that's doing what they need to do. And we need to be more like that. Take a meal to those that need it. And simply just be there. You know, sometimes when you go see somebody that maybe has lost a loved one or something, best thing you can do is just be there, not really maybe say anything, but just be there, because they know. As we consider that, prayer. At the very bottom of that, I've got Jerry Akatura. I knew Jerry when we were in Richmond, Virginia. He preached south of there, and then he was at Pirates Ferry in Georgia when we were in Athens, Georgia for a while. But Jerry Akatura, I remember talking to him about his mom. His mom had Lou Gehrig's disease. And she couldn't talk. She couldn't do a lot of things anymore. She could kind of point at some things. And Jerry and his sister had tried to figure out, why in the world is the Lord letting Mama stay? Why doesn't He? And finally, he figured out that she was praying for them. Her mind wasn't gone, but her body was. And prayer is an important part of our lives. Look back with me to Isaiah, the 59th chapter. Isaiah is told here by God in chapter 59, something that I need to be reminded of, and I think we all do. Chapter 59 of Isaiah and the very first verse. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Isaiah 59 and verse 1 basically says, God listens to me, and God can do things for me. You turn back a little bit further to the book of Numbers, and a similar statement is made. Numbers chapter 11 and in verse 23 of that chapter. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 23. To Moses, when Moses is facing some of the challenges that he's facing, and the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. He says his arm's not shortened. He can reach out and do what he's promised to do. You know, his arm's not withered. It's not shortened. He will do what he says he will do. Then one of my favorite passages in the New Testament is Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 20. Ephesians chapter 3. If you turn there with me, there's a promise made here that is exceedingly important to us. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. And he talked to them about, in verse 19, to know the love of Christ which passes all understanding, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that he works in us. You know, I got a pretty vivid imagination, but when Paul uses triads, as he does here, three descriptions of something, exceedingly, that's pretty important, isn't it? If I tell you something's exceedingly, that means it's way out there. Abundantly, well, that's just, you know, it's all over the place. Above means it's way above. You know, if you talk about somebody that's really tall, you know, they're way above everybody else. Exceedingly abundantly above. And it says that Jesus is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You can't outthink God. You can't outthink Jesus. I can't. And that's a promise that he gives us, that he's able to do those things. Then if you look toward the end of the scriptures in the book of James, the very first chapter, one of the Lord's brothers, as he writes this, James chapter 1 and in verse 5, when we have questions about things, well, I don't know how to do that, or I don't know. James chapter 1 and verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, is God a liar, or is God telling the truth? I believe he's telling the truth. The problem is, sometimes we might not believe it, or we just simply get too lazy to ask. When we talk about prayer, as we're doing here, I don't know if that, it's not a pointer, but you talk about prayer. I kind of got woke up on prayer back in the, probably the late 70s, early 80s, when Brother Peter Wilson from up in the Northwest came and preached an entire week on prayer. I real quickly realized that I didn't know as much about prayer as I thought I did. And I needed to work on it. If the only time that you pray is at meals and when you go to bed, shame on you. It's good to do those. We need to be praying all the time, folks. We need to be asking for God's help. When you start making decisions about jobs, when you start making decisions about spouses, when you start making decisions about everything, why don't we ask the one that's in control of the universe instead of using our own wisdom or the wisdom of the world? Now, as you look at all those things, there's a lot that we can do. There's a lot that we can do. But as we began, the best thing we can do is make a decision that we're going to do what God wants us to do. Sometimes that simply just means doing a little better at what we've been doing. Sometimes it means that I've got to make some severe changes in my life. Been there. Had to do those things. We all do from time to time. But if we can all decide that our first priority is to go to heaven, then all those other things will work out. If we both make the decision that we're going to do what God wants us to do. I appreciate your attention this morning. I just want us to realize it doesn't matter whether you're young or old. There's things in the kingdom. That's why I asked John, and I appreciate him leading that song. There's room that we can all do. Just a cup of cold water is important. You never know someone that's going to become interested in learning about God and the Bible simply because you did something little or kind to them. Let's be that kind of people. If you're here and not ready to meet God, though, something in your life that you haven't done what you should, and you need to make correction in it. We're going to stand and sing a song. As we sing that song, if you're subject to the invitation, if you need to make your life right with God, why not come down and make that known?